All right. Thanks so much for reading for us, Stuart. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, show us the riches, beauty, and power of the gospel. We ask this in your Son's name, praying in the Spirit. Amen. Well, in 2017, a painting named Salvator Mundi became the most expensive painting ever sold. It sold for a whopping $450.3 million. That is just a huge sum of money. Now, the painting, it was of Jesus in Renaissance garb, holding up his right hand with this glass orb in his left hand. Here's a photo of it. Should come up in a moment on the screen, I believe. There we are. That's the painting right there, $450 million painting. Now, the reason that it's so valuable is that it's attributed to the great Italian master Leonardo da Vinci. That's the reason for it. Now, something that's quite interesting about this painting is that after its purchase, it became one of the most controversial paintings in the world. And the reason for that is that despite its price tag, there's a real question about its origin. Many people don't actually think that Da Vinci painted it. Some think it was maybe just one of his pupils. And so there's this question that's perpetually hanging over Salvator Mundi. Did it originate from the hand of Da Vinci, or was it from someone else? The answer to that question makes a massive difference to how we understand it. Well, like the debate surrounding Salvator Mundi, our passage this morning is all about a controversy of origins. But it's not about the origins of an artwork or any other object. It's about the origins of a message. The central message that Paul, the author of Galatians, has been preaching. The central message, in fact, of Christianity, the gospel. The controversy is basically this. Is Paul's message, is the gospel, is it of human origins or is it of divine origins? Does it come from God or does it come from people? That's the crucial question to answer, because just like in the case of Salvator Mundi, origins will determine how Paul's message is understood. If it comes simply from Paul or any other human being, well, then it's not really all that important and it can be changed. But if it comes from God, well, you can't change that. No change is allowed. It must be strictly adhered to and preserved. And that would be the case for people of all times and all places. It's the case for us here today, sitting in the pews. So this is a message that's eminently relevant for us. Now, with all this in mind, we're going to think about this controversy and how it applies to us. And we're going to do so under 3 points. First, we'll see how Paul goes to some pains to show that the gospel he's preaching is not of human origins. It's divine truth. Second, we'll see how the gospel message is centered on freedom. Freedom is crucial and, in fact, essential to the gospel. And then third and finally, we'll see how, given that the gospel is both divine truth and centered on freedom, it must be preserved from beliefs and practices that enslave people and thereby corrupt the gospel message. All right, so let's get into our first point then. The gospel is divine truth. Well, as Frank mentioned last week, Paul's written this letter to the churches of Galatia to address false teachers who had infiltrated the ranks of the churches of God's people. Now, these false teachers, they were undermining the gospel that Paul had preached, and they were doing that by changing and thereby destroying the gospel. And it would seem that the way that they were doing this was undermining both Paul's authority and, more importantly, the authority of his message. To do that, they were calling into question the origins of his message. They were saying Paul's message, well, it's just his opinion or maybe just his understanding, his particular understanding of the true gospel, or which he'd received from other people like the apostles in Jerusalem. It wasn't this gospel that Paul was preaching to be identified with divine truth. So with this being the case, Paul's forced to prove that this gospel that he's been preaching is the true gospel and does in fact come not from humans, but from God. He begins his case in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 by simply stating the truth that he's about to prove. He says plainly, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." This is not a human message that can be modified or added to. It's from God, says Paul. "I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is himself, in fact, God." And then Paul goes on to prove the origin of his message by establishing both his own role as God's called messenger, a divinely called messenger, and by establishing that his message is from God. So, in verses 13 to 16, Paul reminds the Galatians of how he was called by God to be his messenger. And to do this, he kind of gives a short account of the way that he was miraculously converted and then called by God. It's an account the Galatians have evidently heard before, as Paul makes clear in verse 13. And you can read about it as well in more detail in Acts 8 and 9. So Paul tells the story of his conversion, and in doing so, the initial point he's making is just how unlikely his conversion was. He was a passionate adherent of Judaism, and he was advancing through the ranks. No doubt, he was headed for religious prestige. He was headed to the top of the totem pole. And as part of this, Paul was a violent and intense persecutor of the Christian church. He was, in fact, trying to destroy the church. He was having a bit of success too, pulling Christians away, throwing them in jail, even holding garments as some of them were being executed. That was Paul. He was one of the chief persecutors of the church. Paul wasn't the sort of person who would become a Christian and then preach the gospel. But he did. And that begs the question, why? Why would Paul do that? Why would he become, why would he turn from being a persecutor of the church to being its preeminent defender, to being a preacher of the gospel? Why would he do that? Well, it's because God set him apart for the work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's non-Jews like the Galatians. That's what Gentiles are. God did that even before Paul was born. And God then called him by his irresistible grace when he chose. Not when Paul chose, but when he chose. On the Damascus Road, this is what we're told in Acts, on the Damascus Road, as Paul marched along to imprison more Christians, the risen Christ appeared to him in a blinding light and transformed his heart and his mind and his soul and his spirit, and drew him to himself. Without a doubt, Paul's life shows that if it had been up to him, he would never have become a preacher of the gospel. The only reason he became God's messenger was because God called him. The origin of Paul's mission then is divine. It wasn't Paul's choice. Wasn't Paul's grand plans to become a preacher of the gospel. It was the mission that God gave him. But it's not just his mission that he's received from God. Paul's also received his message from God. That's what he shows us in the following verse, in verses 16 to 24. He says there that once he was called to preach to the Gentiles, well, he didn't then get his message or go to people to receive his message. He didn't, for instance, go up to Jerusalem and have a big long chat with the Gospels and maybe sit under their feet for a few years and listen from them, learn from them. No, he went to Arabia and then to Damascus. And then after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem, but only for a few days, not long enough to receive any kind of real instruction from the apostles. And then he went north to Syria and Cilicia, where he preached the gospel message. The point Paul's making is that it was during this time when he received instruction, not from people, but from God, and came to understand the gospel. He came to understand it as God revealed it to him. So just like Paul received his message from God, or sorry, his mission from God, he also received his message from God. But now from here, Paul knows that someone might object that his message is different to the apostles. And so they might say he's essentially pitting his word against the word of the apostles. Okay, you're saying that you've received it by revelation, but the apostles say that they've received it by revelation. Your messages don't marry up. Who are we to believe here, Paul? Obviously the people who were with Jesus, right? But Paul says, no, actually, our messages do marry up. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul puts an end to any such argument. He says that 14 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he actually did go up to Jerusalem for a good amount of time. And he met with the other apostles, with Peter or Cephas. Peter, Cephas, same person. And he met with Peter, John, and James. And they agreed completely with Paul about what the gospel message is. It's not a Jerusalem gospel and a Pauline gospel. There's one gospel. They're the same. That's what Paul's saying. The people in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, they didn't try and change anything that Paul was saying. They didn't try and add just a little bit more. They didn't just say he was mostly correct. You just need to change a few things here and there. No, they agreed with him entirely. In fact, they recognized that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter was called to be the apostle to the Jews. The fact is, the one true gospel that God had given was the same for all his apostles. And that makes sense. So given all this, there can be no question about the origin of Paul's message, the gospel. It's from God. Therefore, it's the truth. And it can't be changed or added to like those who had infiltrated the Galatian churches had done. The gospel must be preserved from any corrupting beliefs and practices. Now, before we get into our second point, I just want to stop there for a little bit, for a second. And I want to just draw out an application for us to chew on, which isn't kind of part of Paul's main argument, but it's nonetheless just extremely important. And the application is this: if the gospel message is divine rather than of human origin, if it comes from God rather than from people, well, then we need to give it some serious attention. What God has to say is far more important than what anyone or anything else has to say. You know, we live in a world where we receive so many messages all the time. I don't know if we stopped to think about that. We receive texts, emails, WhatsApp messages, messages from influencers on TikTok, messages from billboards, messages from Netflix, spoken and unspoken messages from friends, family, colleagues, and even complete strangers. It's crazy how many messages we receive. And those messages, they can fill our minds and they can just crowd out everything else, including the gospel message. But the thing is, if God has given us the message of the gospel, then we can't let that happen, can we? We have to make time to put all those messages of human origin that fill our hearts and our minds and even our souls, we have to put them aside, and we need to give regular, sustained, serious attention to the message that's of divine origin, the gospel. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I've already heard the message of the gospel. I know it. I understand it. I'm good now. But to that, I want to say, that's not really how it works. The gospel is not like voicemail, okay? You don't kind of check it once and then press 4 to delete. That's what you do with human messages. But the divine message of the gospel is so big and profound and paradigm shifting that you will never be able to just simply hear it and then move on. Every time you really listen to the gospel message and think carefully about what it says, you'll see something new. It'll change the way you think about yourself, about others, about God. It'll change how you parent your children, do your work, serve your community, and vote in elections. It'll change how you worship God on Sundays and how you worship Him on Mondays and how you relate to your neighbours. It'll change the way you face your fears, your enemies, your loneliness, your grief, your body, your guilt, and your shame. It'll even change the way that you see the dawning of a new day. That's how profound and how big the gospel is. Brothers and sisters, we need to listen to the divine message of the gospel, not because we feel guilty. This isn't a guilt trip. Not because we feel guilty, but because we feel thirsty. And because we know that streams of living water flow from it, living water that brings the eternal life of knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So let's regularly put those human messages aside and focus ourselves on the gospel. Let's meditate on it in prayer, search it out in the scriptures, sing it out in the congregation as we've done this morning, experience it in the sacraments, and speak of it with our family and friends. Let's make the gospel the very air we breathe. All right, let's get into our second point. The gospel is a message about freedom. The gospel is a message about freedom. Well, we've already gone through our passage. As we've done so, we've seen that the gospel is of divine rather than human origin. Hope that's clear by now. But as we went through the passage before, I deliberately skipped over the parts that give a bit of detail on what the gospel message itself actually is. So what we're going to do now is we're going to kind of circle back around and we're going to think about those parts. And the big thing that we're going to see is that the gospel is a message of freedom. All right, it's a message of freedom. So I first want to circle back to verse 14 of chapter 1. There, Paul's explaining his former life in Judaism, and he specifically describes how this was a life devoted to the traditions of his fathers. Those were oral traditions that the Jews had added to the Bible. They were basically a lot of extra rules to make sure that you were especially careful about keeping the laws of the Old Testament. So the laws of the Old Testament, then there were these extra laws that kind of formed a hedge to make sure that you're going to be really careful about keeping the actual laws that you're supposed to keep. They were the traditions of the elders. Okay? Now, given that adherence to these traditions describes Paul's former life, it's fairly clear that when he received the message of the gospel, well, he put those traditions aside. He no longer held to them. So the gospel message plainly frees people from man-made rules like those. But as we move into chapter 2, we see that it does even more than that. It frees us from even more than that. When Paul goes to Jerusalem to speak with the apostles about how they understood the gospel, a controversy erupts. You see, he's taken a man called Titus along who's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And being a Gentile, he's uncircumcised. He's a Greek. And the response of the false teachers, not of the apostles, mind you, the response of the false teachers is to insist that Titus should be circumcised. But Paul, he completely refuses to give in to that demand, as we see in verse 5. And that makes clear that the gospel Paul preaches says that those who put their faith in Jesus, well, they're not bound by the Old Testament law like the Jews were. You see, circumcision, it was actually foundational to the Old Testament law. It signals that you've entered into a life of living under it. You become a Jew. So by saying Titus doesn't need to be circumcised, Paul's saying he's not under the Old Testament law anymore. Instead, says Paul in verse 4, there's freedom from being under this law for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's so much more to be said about the law and the gospel than that. And we'll give that some sustained reflection in the coming weeks because Paul, well, he gets into issues of law and gospel in quite a bit of detail in the subsequent chapters. And that means, for instance, we'll have the chance to think about how the law relates to the Christian. That's an important question that we want to be clear about. But for now, we just need to see that the gospel is a message of freedom. Freedom from man-made laws like the traditions of Paul's ancestors, of his fathers. Freedom from being under the Old Testament law. And freedom, in fact, from any need to do stuff to be right with God. Paul will go on to explain that very clearly. And in fact, he's already hinting at it quite strongly in our passage. You see, Paul uses a certain little word a couple of times throughout this morning's passage. We see that word in verse 15 of chapter 1 when Paul describes how God called him and saved him. And he then uses it again in verse 9 of chapter 2. What's the word? The word is grace. Grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. The gospel message is about freedom because it says that we don't need to do things to be right with God. Don't need to be a good person to be right with God. Unmerited favor. That's the gospel. God has made us right with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's clear from verse 4 because Paul says there we have freedom in Christ Jesus. So to sum it all up, the gospel message is a message of freedom that results from God's unmerited favor towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, let's move on to our third and final point, preserve the freedom of the gospel. Well, so far we've seen two things. First, we've seen that the gospel is not of human origin, it's of divine origin. And second, we saw that the gospel is about freedom. And freedom is essential to the gospel. It's crucial to the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel, right? So it's of divine origin. It's about freedom. Now, in our third point, we're going to put those two premises together to form what I hope is a fairly obvious conclusion. And the conclusion is this. The gospel, as divine truth proclaiming freedom, must be preserved from beliefs and practices that enslave people and thereby corrupt it. Okay? Now, as we've seen, our passage already gives us an example of the sorts of beliefs and practices the gospel must be preserved from. It must be preserved from the addition of circumcision, which introduces the whole system of the Old Testament law with dietary requirements and festival days and all sorts of things. That kind of addition corrupts the freedom the gospel proclaims. And that's because, as Paul says later in verse 4 of chapter 2, that it enslaves people It enslaves people. It makes us subject to a system that tries to earn God's favor rather than simply receiving God's favor as an unmerited gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a helpful example to help us understand what sorts of beliefs and practices we must preserve the gospel from. But it's not really directly applicable to us, is it? Now, few of us here, I dare say, are tempted to take on the Old Testament laws with their dietary requirements and need for circumcision. That was more a problem for early Christians. So how does this need to preserve the gospel from corrupting beliefs and practices then apply to us? Well, to begin with, as Frank mentioned last week, there are traditions within the kind of broad umbrella of Christianity that introduce corrupting beliefs and practices. Primarily, I'm thinking, there's a few, but some really clear examples are Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. They insist that in addition to believing in Jesus, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, for sure. In addition to believing in him, you need to work for your salvation. You need to take part in the Mass, be baptized, receive the last rites, pray to saints, go through purgatory, and you need to live a good life. Then you'll be accepted by God. Sadly, that's really extremely similar to what the false teachers were teaching in Galatia, isn't it? And you know, it's not uncommon right now for evangelical Christians like us in this very room to abandon Protestant Christianity, evangelicalism, and to go after Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, it happens because people are looking for a faith that they feel is more holy, more transcendent. That's often the criticism. But brothers and sisters, if you're tempted in that direction, I want to say to you not to do it. You're not going to gain transcendence. You're just going to lose the gospel. That's the truth of the matter. But the need to preserve the freedom of the gospel, it doesn't just apply to sort of staying away from Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's also something we need to guard against personally. You see, it's easy and natural for us to add corrupting and beliefs and practices to the gospel. And we create systems of law by which we maintain God's favor. I must be at church every week. I must do my devotions every day. I must be at work early. I must be authentic. That's something we high prize very value in today's society. I must be authentic. I must exercise regularly. I must do charity work. I must not drink alcohol. I must keep my temper in check. I must share the gospel each week. I must keep the house in order. I must not eat too much, and so forth. Now, the thing is, those are all good things, or at the very least, they're kind of indifferent, right? It would indeed be good to do many of those things. But the problem is, when they become a system of law, actually, by which we try and earn God's favor. Because when that happens, our system corrupts the freedom of the gospel. It tells us that God's favor, it's not unmerited, it's merited. It's not something that God freely gives us in Christ Jesus. And that's wrong. That's the same error the false teachers made. And brothers and sisters, let me be clear. Few of us consciously sit down and hold to the rule stated. We don't write down lists and go, okay, have I done these things today? That's not what I'm saying. No, usually these systems just kind of construct themselves in our hearts and mind as a series of unexamined beliefs. And we all do it because although we know the Bible says God's favor is unmerited, our world conditions us to think otherwise. In almost every other relationship, favor tends to be merited. Bosses show their best employees favor, not their worst employees, right? Parents praise their children when they do the right thing. When you do nice things for people, well, then they treat you well. You win their affection. When you step into a business, people are nice to you. But why is that? Because you've got money to spend, right? That's our world. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there is. But it does mean that although freedom from needing to earn God's favor isn't too hard to understand in theory, it can be terribly hard to understand in practice. It's just so alien to us. And so our law system tends to pop up like weeds. The weeds I'm constantly battling in my garden. I got these awful blackjack that just drop their seeds everywhere and they just keep coming up. That's what our law systems tend to be like. So with all this in mind, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, go away and do some weeding this week. Prayerfully, in the strength that God supplies, and with a heart and mind focused on the gospel, start weeding your life of your law systems. Start thinking about how you're relating to God and whether there's anything that's enslaving you. Make every effort to preserve the freedom you have in the gospel. Don't allow it to be corrupted. God's grace has set you free from the yoke of the law. So live in the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. The gospel which is divine truth proclaiming freedom. Help us to pay attention to the gospel, to make time for it, and to preserve it from anything that would corrupt the freedom we have in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.